This is what kind of jobs you get put to when you're an intern here at Grace Point, you know? All the silly videos that one could think of. Well, welcome here this morning. We're glad that you can join us as we wrap up our parables series. And moment of truth here. When you saw the video, hands up if you are the kind of person who's an instruction avoider. You get something, you're like, I got this. Instruction avoiders? All right, where are my instruction users at? Who's definitely all full instructions? Okay, yeah, you are my people. I'm all about the instructions. It's probably because I have this little voice in the back of my head that I like to call Dad that says, do things right the first time. Now, the reason I showed this little video is to get us thinking about what it means to be lost and how we get unlost. Sometimes we're lost and we know it. When I was working at Camp Kwanos years ago, I was an assistant head counselor, and one day, one of the counselors came up to us and said, one of our campers is lost, like we can't find him. And so throughout, like he was gone. We could not find this kid. And so all night long, we were ringing the gong, hoping this kid would come home, and we had like tons of staff searching everywhere on this huge piece of property. And finally, in the morning, I think it was like 6 or 7 a.m., we finally found this kid because it got light enough. And what happened is he'd gone up the mountain and realized he was totally lost and kind of tried to find his way back, couldn't find his way back. And so eventually he just plopped himself down and sat down and waited until either someone would come and find him. And eventually one of the searchers found him, and then he was able to come back down the mountain. So sometimes we're lost and we know it, and all we can do is sit down and plop and wait till someone finds us. Other times we actually don't know we're lost until the table collapses. In order to become unlost, the first step is always recognition. We have to recognize our situation. Sometimes it's as simple as pulling over to ask for directions. Maybe we know how to get home, so we're not lost in the sense that we have no idea where we are, but rather we're lost in the sense that we don't know how to get to where we're meant to go. Other times it's more of a crisis, where we reach the end of ourselves, and all we can do is plop ourselves down and wait upon the mercy of being found. All of us lose our way sometimes. And generally, it's our capacity to acknowledge this that prevents us from getting more lost than we need to be. But what does it mean to be lost? And can a Christian get lost? And if so, how do we get unlost? Today, we're going to look at a parable that's perhaps one of the most famous parables in the entire Bible. Sometimes either known as the prodigal or the lost son, it's a story that invites us to consider who can be lost, what does it mean to be lost, and ultimately, how do we get unlost? So let's pray, and then we'll jump into our this morning's text. Lord, we thank you for this space just to be able to gather. We're just grateful and acknowledge the gift that it is, Lord, to sit before your word, before you, have a pause in our week. Lord, it is our prayer that we would meet with you, that you'd speak to us, that you'd shape our hearts. Lord, draw us close. Lord, even as we come to this place and maybe we're in that place where we recognize we're lost and we need help, or maybe we're in a place where we don't see it. God, would you just meet us wherever we're at and draw us close to you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. If you want to follow along, it'll be on the screen behind me here. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And so he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but here I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And so he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked, What do these things mean? And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But the older son was angry, and he refused to go in. And so his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Amen. Well, the main idea that I want us to hold on to today as we dig further into this text is this. Repentance leads us back to the Father's heart. Repentance leads us back to the Father's heart. Now, it's interesting that this parable is often referred to as the parable of the lost son, as it's really a parable about two lost sons, as we shall come to see. The parable opens up by telling us about a man who has two sons. The younger son comes to his father and asks for his share of the inheritance. And while this might seem like an inconsiderate request to us, in Jesus' time it would have been absolutely shocking. No one would dare ask their father for their share of inheritance before their father had died. Because it's the same thing as saying, I wish you were dead. It was the normal custom for heirs to receive their share after the death of their father. This son wants to live as though his father has already died. Thus, this request represents a profound break of relationship between the father and son. It's obvious right here from the outset that this son is indeed already lost. What would have shocked Jesus' audience even more is that the father actually grants the son's request. The expectation would have been that the father would explode in anger and subsequently discipline his son. But we read of no such action. Already, Jesus is beginning to paint a picture of the character of the father. For it is a remarkable act of grace to grant someone the freedom to reject your love. There's also a subtle nod here to the potential lostness of the older son. Verse 12, if you look at it, it says that the father divided his property between them. The older son is also present and receives his share. And the expectation culturally would have been that the older son would refuse his share and say, no, no, no. And he would try and reconcile his father and his brother. But he doesn't do such a thing. Instead, he remains silent. All is not well in this family, and both brothers fail to fulfill their roles as sons. What's subtly beginning to emerge is that the father has not one son, but two sons who are not really living as such. And then the story of the younger son goes on. We learn that he leaves for a distant country, for a people whose whole idea and identity was remarkably tied to their land. The indication that the son has left for a distant land further indicates how lost he is and how far away he's running. And then he squanders everything. He takes his father's gifts and he wastes it. With each descriptive detail in this story, Jesus is trying to make the listener understand how incredibly lost this young man is. Jesus is trying to paint the picture of a man who, according to Jewish law, is the worst possible offender. And just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. A famine comes upon the land, and as a Jew in a foreign land with no money and no friends, he is incredibly vulnerable. So he does something that no self-respecting Jew would ever do. He hires himself out to work with pigs. Pigs were considered an unclean animal. No Jew would work with them because it would put them at risk of being spiritually unclean. Verse 16 tells us the son has descended so far that he even longs to eat what the pigs are eating. He has become lower than even the lowest animal in the minds of the Jews. And it's this experience of being so utterly lost that begins to awaken him to his situation. And so he begins to devise a plan. He says, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So treat me as one of your hired servants.'" You see, his best plan that he can come up with is to go home and offer himself as a servant, because at least then he won't go hungry. And so he heads home, knowing that he will have to face the shame of his community. What he's done will certainly have spread throughout the entire community. There's no way he could have liquidated his assets and left without the entire community knowing. And so now he returns, knowing that not only will he have to face his father, but also communal shame as well. And as he makes his way back into town, perhaps crowds of people began to follow him, maybe even hurling insults at him. They want to watch and see how will the father deal with this rebellious son. Perhaps they're even expecting to witness a stoning, because Jewish law would certainly justify such an action. But instead, they witness something far more remarkable. It says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. What's remarkable here is not just that he accepts his son, but the way in which he does it. You see, ancient Near Eastern men, they don't run. To do so is a humiliating, embarrassing act. You don't show your legs. You don't run. But this act is calculated for the father. For the father knows what the son will have to endure in returning home. He knows the public shame that will be heaped upon his son, and all of it is deserved. The son is responsible for each and every one of his sinful actions. But in running to his son and wrapping his arms around him and kissing him, he is taking all of his son's shame upon himself. He runs to the village where all will see, and he kisses him before the son has a chance to get down on his knees and grovel and kiss his feet. The father takes all of the cost upon himself. And he does this because he doesn't need more servants. He wants a son. And here Jesus is beginning to paint a picture of himself. For it's he that will endure the humiliation of the cross so that all people could be reconciled to God and live as children rather than slaves. See, it's the Father's action in this story that leads the Son to true repentance. I don't know if you noticed what's changed, but in verse 21, the Son's response to the Father's action looks similar, but something's changed. He says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But he no longer asks to be a hired servant. He no longer requests that. He repents of his solution to the problem and instead rests upon the grace of the Father. He's thus restored to sonship by his Father's gracious gift. And the Father requests the best robe, which is most certainly his own, which assures the son's acceptance by the community. And then he places a ring upon his finger, which is a symbol of restored trust. And the sandals are a sign that he is a son and not a servant. Then the father requests the fattened calf be killed in order that all can celebrate. And the significance of this detail speaks to the scope of the banquet. The selection of a calf rather than a goat or a lamb suggests that most of the village will be there, the purpose of which is to reconcile the son to the entire community. See, the son was lost, but now he's found. But what of the older son? He's mysteriously absent throughout the whole scene. Somehow he has missed all of the commotion of his brother's return. And when he finds out that his father has killed the fattened calf to celebrate his brother's return, he becomes angry and he refuses to go into the party. Which on one level, I think we can see is pretty understandable. I mean, here the older son has been dutifully working, obeying his father all these years, and he's out in the field, and when he returns, he finds out that his portion of the inheritance has been used to celebrate his rebellious younger brother. At the very least, his anger seems justifiable. But once again, this is just another picture of rebelliousness. The responsibility in the ancient Near Eastern culture of an older son as the inheritor of his father's property was to co-host the event with his father. He would have been expected to mingle among the guests and make them feel welcome. This is just proper ancient Near Eastern hospitality. But once again, we have a son who fails to uphold his responsibilities. Instead, he chooses to publicly insult his father by refusing to go in. And for the second time that day, the father does something unexpected. Taking the humiliation upon himself once again, he leaves the party to draw his son back in. But whereas the younger son recognized the price his father paid and repented, the older son does no such thing. Instead of a confession, he doubles down. As the father makes his way out, he addresses him with no title. This is the first time, if you read through the story and pay attention, the first time the father has been addressed without title. And it's telling because of what comes next. He says, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your commands." The NIV translates it like this: "All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." See, the point is that the older son sees himself as more of a slave than a son. It seems that he too is lost and fails to grasp the father's heart. One commentator states, "The difference between the older son and the younger brother was that the younger brother was estranged and rebellious while absent from the house, but the older son was estranged and rebellious in his heart while he was in the house." And the older son, he goes on. He says, "You never gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends." See, the older son, he shows further contempt for his father by suggesting that he wants the father's gifts, but he doesn't want the father himself. In this way, he's exactly like his younger brother, except while his brother's intentions have been out in the open, his have remained hidden. And once again, what we'd expect, what Jesus' readers would expect, is for the father to explode in anger and contempt, for he'd be fully justified in doing so. But instead, once again, he responds with grace, saying, "My son, you are always with me." Now, throughout most of this story, when we read the English word son, which occurs a lot, it's the Greek word huios. But here, the father uses the word technon, which is a more affectionate and familiar term. And this just stresses the outpouring of the father's love that he's trying to extend to his son, saying, "You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this brother. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. See, the father appeals to his son to come and celebrate, while at the same time reassuring him that all of his inheritance rights are fully protected. He reminds his son that he's already given him everything that he has. The inheritance is his to do with as he sees fit. See, he's appealing to his son to embrace the life of a son rather than that of a servant. For this is the father's heart. He wants children, not slaves. And when the parable ends, it ends with telling us how this brother is going to respond. Will he receive the father's gracious offer, repent of his lostness, and begin living as a son? Or will he continue in his ways and remain lost? We aren't told. And I think that's intentional. I think it speaks to the brilliance of this parable, for it's both an invitation to Jesus' immediate context and to us. At the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And so then we read, "So Jesus told them some parables." Jesus is inviting the Pharisees and teachers of the law to see themselves through the lens of the older son. And he's inviting them to the place of repentance, that they might begin living as sons rather than as slaves to the law. But it's also an invitation to us. See, for any time we're not living as sons and daughters of the King, we are lost. And the invitation that God places before us is repentance. Now, the word repent simply means to change our minds. It's about a reorientation of our hearts to align with God's. For repentance leads us back to the Father's heart. You see, part of the objective of this parable is to point out that obedience for the wrong reasons is just as problematic as outright disobedience. For God's desire is not simply that we would obey him, but rather that we'd obey him out of love. See, like, as a dad, I can get my kids to do all sorts of things. Like, I can force them by punishing them if they don't obey me. But it's much more satisfying when they do things out of actual love for me. When they recognize that the reason I'm asking them to do something is because I love them. See, I don't want little miniature slaves in my house. I want children who recognize that they're loved and respond in love. And this is God's heart for each and every one of us. Which is really good news, because it means it doesn't matter how far you've gone astray. You may be like the younger son. You may have done everything the wrong way. And God simply says, "Return to me, receive my grace, and start living as my child." Or you may be like the older son. You do all the right things, but for the wrong motivation. And again, God says to you and to me, "Receive your true inheritance as my child." You see, lost children find themselves and find their way by turning to the Father in repentance. At the beginning of this, I posed three questions. Who can be lost? What does it mean to be lost? And how do we get unlost? And the simple answer is, everyone can get lost. Everyone has moments where they're operating outside the fullness of God's provision. The journey of faith is not simply one moment of repentance, but many moments of repentance. We need to learn how to live as a child of the King of Kings, and we do this by continually turning to the Father in repentance. In fact, I want to suggest to you that repentance is directly linked to faithfulness, that repentance produces faithfulness. So when we're not actively practicing repentance, we're not actually growing in faithfulness. Soon we're going to turn to the Lord's table. And the table is meant to be an act of grace, but it's also a place of reflection and repentance. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup." So in preparation for the table this morning, I want to invite us back into the parable to hold up our lives alongside the sons and the fathers so we can look at ourselves and say, yeah, this is where I need to repent. This is where I need to turn back to the Father in grace. This is where I need to reorient my life to the Father so I can truly live as his child who bears his name and reflects his image to the world. And I just want to say at the outset here that I try never to say anything up here that I'm not personally wrestling with myself. Like, I come up here and I preach to myself too. So maybe as I say some of these things, maybe you'll relate to all of them, maybe you'll relate to a few of them. What I want you to do, invite you to do, is just to get yourself into a posture of listening and listen for what the Father's tugging at your heart. Where are you feeling convicted? Where are you feeling challenged? What are you feeling invited into? We're going to look at six different points where I think we could possibly be invited into repentance. Number one, we're like the younger son when we prefer earthly pleasures over God's heavenly abundance. We're told in the story that the younger son leaves his father, takes his wealth, and squanders it in wild living. And we live in a world of immense privilege. We have access to things that in previous generations were only available to royalty. Access to food, to healthcare, to entertainment, to sex, to travel, to goods, you name it, we have access to it. And when you have access to so much, it's hard to imagine why God's offer seems better. But he has more than enough to satisfy us. Yet I think sometimes we're more afraid of missing out on what this world has to offer than we are on what God has to offer. And yet even still, the Father graciously allows us to chase it all while patiently waiting for us to turn back home. I invite you to take a couple quick moments and just reflect. Where might you be too concerned with getting the most out of this life? Number two, we're like the younger son when we rely on our own wisdom instead of relying on God. When the younger son descends into his own self-made hell and he finally comes to his senses, he devises a plan to return to his father as a servant. His best plan was to be a hired hand. This way he could preserve his pride and pay back his father all that was owed. He could remain independent and become a self-made man, or at least live under that illusion. But the moment his father ran and embraced him, he realized the foolishness of his plan. For he was meant to live as a son, not a servant. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight." All too often, we resort to our own wisdom to solve our problems. War, theft, adultery. These are some of the obvious examples of human solutions to complex problems. But far more subtle are the everyday ways we seek to control our environment and solve our problems without giving God so much as a thought. Take a moment. Are you trying to solve yours or other people's problems instead of asking God what he wants to do with the situation? Where are you operating out of too much control? Number three, we're like the older son when we think God owes us something. When we think we deserve God's generosity because of our actions. When the father comes out to the older son, he complains to the father how he's never even received a goat, let alone a fattened calf, despite the fact that he's never disobeyed his father's orders. He's mad because he feels like he hasn't received what he deserves. And we too can fall into this trap when we start to feel sorry for ourselves or when we feel like God is holding out on us. Perhaps the most obvious example is when some crisis or challenge comes upon us and we question God's goodness and wonder, how could God allow such a calamity to befall us? I've been so faithful, God. Why would you allow this to happen to me? We easily forget that everything we have is a gift of pure grace. What did we do to earn our breath, our ability to walk? Absolutely nothing. It's a pure gift. And we forget that God never promises that we won't experience hardship. In fact, he suggests the opposite. What he does promise is that he will never leave nor forsake us in the midst of it. Just take a moment to consider. Are there areas in your life where you've fallen into spiritual entitlement? Are you relying more on your own effort than on God's gift of grace? Number four, we're like the older son when we're too concerned with what generosity will cost us. The return of the prodigal means that after having squandered his own share, the younger brother will now be living off the share of the older brother, which is certainly a great injustice to the one who's been so responsible. But the picture we get of the father throughout the story is one who is remarkably generous. He is lavish with his love. And we fall into this trap when we withhold our finances, our time, our affection, when we weigh the cost of generosity. Take a moment just to reflect on where you're withholding generosity. Where might you need to trust more in God's abundant generosity? Number five, we're like both sons when we want the father's gifts, but we don't want the father himself. Both sons are all too happy to receive the father's gifts, but neither of them are overly interested in an actual relationship with the father. The older son's desire for a young goat is to enjoy it with his friends, not with his father. And I think sometimes we like the idea of heaven more than an actual relationship with God. We want good vibes, and relationship costs us something. It costs us our time, our energy, even our right to self-autonomy. A relationship with God perhaps more so than any other. So we keep God at a distance, opting for only the things we like of his kingdom. God, you are welcome to solve my problems and shower me with blessings, but please, please don't ask me to die to self. Take a moment. Are you enjoying the Father's gifts more than the Father? Verse 6. We're like the Father when we forgive. When we move towards those who've hurt or disappointed us. When we're willing to place the cost upon ourselves to enable and empower reconciliation. See, the Father goes to remarkable lengths to pursue reconciliation with His Son. Even enduring public humiliation, despite the fact that both of His sons are entirely in the wrong. He doesn't use their sins against Him as an excuse to justify withholding His love or His forgiveness. You see, I believe there's such a thing as healthy boundaries. But sometimes we use boundaries as an excuse to justify unforgiveness. We use boundaries to control a relationship because we're afraid of what reconciliation might cost us. Years ago on a prayer retreat, I came across this quote. It says, if I am to confront the one who has offended me, I might discover I have not actually been wronged. And I'll take it even further. I think sometimes we avoid confrontation because deep down we're afraid to face the fact that we might actually have been the one in the wrong. We get hurt. And then we do hurtful things like freeze people out and make gross assumptions about their character. But forgiveness is an act of grace. It's not about saying that something's okay. It's about saying that I choose not to hold that against you. It's about relinquishing your right to retribution. It's about recognizing all that you've been forgiven for. Forgiveness is enormously hard work. It sometimes costs us something. It often costs us something. But it almost always frees us from something. So who do you need to forgive? Are there areas where you've been using boundaries to justify unforgiveness? Who do you need to step towards? Do you need to stop using someone's sin against you as a reason to hold them at a distance? I want to stress here that repentance in this area is not about solutions. This is no guarantee that the relationship will be fixed, because that's not the point. The point is to become more like the Father. You extend non-coercive grace to others, and how they respond is entirely up to them. Let's just take a moment and listen to what God's laying on your heart. And invite the band now to make their way up on stage. On the way in, hopefully you received a communion pack. If you haven't, I'm just going to invite you to take it into your hands. We're going to do things a little bit differently this morning, because I don't want anyone to feel rushed as they examine themselves, as though we kind of like, oh, we got it done. I want us to leave space to linger. Space for time to reflect and to repent. And so the band is going to play a new song. Maybe it's familiar to you, maybe heard on the radio or something. But as the song plays, I'll just invite you to sit or stand, whatever's more comfortable. And during this time, I just want you to spend a little bit more time listening to the Lord. What's He stirring in your heart? Where's He challenging you? What are you feeling invited to? Where's He challenging you to grow in His love? And then at the end of the song, I will lead those of us who are ready to take the bread and the juice.